Would you turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, verse 20? We're going to follow the same trajectory as we did last week. Some of you weren't here for last week's sermon about Jezebel. We're not giving you a double barrel on the same message, but we're going to use the same launch point. And I have a reason that we're doing this. I gave you the warning about what she looks like when she comes in. Jezebel, the painted woman, getting you involved in the wrong things. We don't actually hear about the guy and the choices that he had the opportunity to make at the time that would have made all the difference. So today we're going to be talking about Ahab, and not Herman Melville's Ahab, although I think the name is connected in his monumental, hard to read because it takes a dictionary on the other side of you to get through Herman Melville's Moby Dick, but Captain Ahab, that's one guy. Who's the captain of the ship? And ultimately, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 makes it clear that Jesus, when he walks among the churches, he's walking among the churches to give each church, each independent individual church, the opportunity to respond and act in a way that would be in their best interest. Encapsulated in that reality is the truth that every individual believer has the freedom of conscience. This is a beautiful first week of July kind of message. Each believer has been enabled by Jesus Christ to make choices that are in their best interest spiritually for their eternal future. It's true. Jesus walks among the churches. And he says, I don't want to dumb this down and make it like a dental appointment. You go to the dentist and what do they tell you? You got to floss. You might want to schedule an appointment about this, that, and the other thing. This tooth needs filled. And that's kind of like how a lot of people treat Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus walks among the church. The church actually has a dental appointment. You know it's probably not going to be great news, but yeah, we'll go. Get a cleaning. Yeah, I need to treat my teeth a little better. Yeah, we'll come to church today. I know. We'll hear the same old. Yeah, we'll just go about our business. How many people hate the dentist office? There's a few. Some of us hate this Revelation bit, but what we see is Jesus walking among his churches, giving them independent, autonomous ability to change their position, to actually give them the opportunity to respond in their own self-interest, to make it right, to make it better. We ought to be saying amen in terms of, wow, we're not just stuck in the hole, in the rut, treading, burying our mud boots deeper and deeper. We're not. We're given the opportunity to know what the problems are, to clean up the mess. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, there's a big mess. It's a mess that we're going to talk about in terms of Ahab today from 1 Kings. Look at verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now obviously those two things that we are looking at the end of the verse, you recognize them as just significant evil infiltrating the church. And the church, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that ought not to be once named among you as becometh saints. These things aren't, practice celebrating idolatry, mixing the world with the church. That's not the way to do church. Sexual sin with reference to the church just isn't a way the church can function, says Jesus. And so what's he say? He says, well, you can't even suffer that woman, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. Now, what's that mean in today's lingo? Because everybody needs to hear this. Everybody needs to understand that. The what is going on in Revelation is going on today.
It went on in Jezebel's time too. It's that this person comes in and they speak of some higher enlightenment. They say that this is the way it is today, and we have a grasp better than you have, and this is how we ought to run the place. That's what they're really about. But their higher enlightenment to them qualifies them to make that choice for you. They're making that choice for you because of their quote-unquote higher enlightenment. When you hear that kind of language, this is July 4th sermon, okay? This is, number one, against your self-interest. Number two, it takes away your freedom of conscience. Your freedom of conscience is not considered when somebody else says they have higher enlightenment and they want to run the place. That's what Jezebel did. And that's what Revelation is teaching about Jezebel coming in and seducing God's servants, really against their own self-interest and against their own will. Now verse 21 says, I gave her space to repent. We already preached that sermon. Jesus says that's the person that needs to repent. Not you, not you, not you. The person that really needs to change their ways is the one that thinks so well of themselves in their own intellect. She calls herself a prophetess and then teaches. So what happens is this higher form of enlightenment that is posed is then sought by a whole host of followers. This is a sad reality in the church today, and it was a sad reality in the churches of Revelation. In Sunday school, we're talking about end-of-life scenarios. We're talking about what the intermediate state is like and what the present heaven is like. And so when we talk about the people that have passed on, what's their existence look like now? And we're really trying to get our minds around what the future is for a believer. How does this apply? Well, I thought to myself, you know, what was Paul and what was Peter's advice to the church when they knew that they were going to be breathing their last soon? 2 Timothy is an example that Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy. He's like, you know, hey, it could happen tomorrow. I'm not going to be around. What was his most keen interest at the time? Acts chapter 20 does the same thing, where Luke is actually recording what Paul's last words were to the people of Ephesus, to the pastors from Ephesus. 2 Peter, also Peter's last letter that he wrote, what were their major concerns? False teaching, every one of them. Acts chapter 20 is, grievous wolves shall enter the flock and they will ravenously start biting off believer after believer with false teaching. Paul to Timothy, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, but they'll be teaching things that they ought not. Peter's advice to the believers in 2 Peter, do your diligence to be at peace among yourselves, but also to be aware of those who would throw you off. I didn't even consider Jude. Jude's another one of the same stripe. What were their main concerns when they knew that their lives were going to be ending soon? Is this very thing that they're going to appeal to individual believers to hold fast to the self-interest of their independent understanding of what the truth was, and not to be seduced and turned aside by teachings from, say, this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. That name should roll off your tongue and purse your lips with a sinister grovel. And this is from last week, but I think it's worth repeating. By the time the name Jezebel was used in this text of Revelation 2, it had become the clearest of images. Now, not in a positive way, not an icon, but a sort of alter ego icon, like the black-draped Superman. Lifelike as any villain is, the portrait was ever painted or crafted in a mosaic form, a caricature drawn of many layers and lines, shades and colors, accented with meaning and marked with wear and tear and the fading of time, but vivid with the storied narratives of her evil past. It should part from your mouth with an unpleasantness, much like the name Judas
to the Passion narrative, much like the name Benedict Arnold to the colonial army, much like the word cancer or Ebola or AIDS, much like the unleashing of the worst weapon of warfare, the V2, the atom bomb, Jezebel. Now, in Thyatira, they referred directly to Jezebel in this letter to force the issue to the present-day church so that it would understand the ancient context and apply the reasons that came from the ancient text, both to the day in Revelation 2 and even into our day by implication. I'm going to say a couple things that I didn't say last week with reference to this. It was a day when the true prophets of God were put on the run. The story of Jezebel and Ahab, it's really the story about Elijah and how God preserved that word of prophecy through the worst of times. If you go into 1 Kings, you go into 1 Kings 16 on through the rest of the book, 1 Kings 16 through 22, you recognize that most of the story is about Elijah. There's his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. There's his opportunity to go to the brook Kerit and survive by being fed by crows. And it's a day when the prophets of God were alone, isolated, on the run. Their word was weakness. They were the ones pointed at and say, they're the people who trouble the earth with their words. It was a day for hiding in caves. We'll look at that more directly. There's a place where Obadiah is what we'd call him. He hides 100 people who are attached to the prophetism of the truth. And it's a place when they're really, their numbers are decimated. They're supplanted by Jezebel's cronies. It's a bad day, what we would call a very bad day for righteous truth, the truth of God. And yet, couched in this story about Elijah is the picture of Ahab and Jezebel. The second thing I'd like to say about it is it was a day of international connectedness. What appears to be prosperity for many. Oh, it's going great for the northern tribes. They're building buildings. In chapter 22 of 1 Kings, it talks about Ahab building an ivory house. Now think about that. Did anybody see most recent news? Three poachers had tried to go into one of the protected state parks where the rhinos live. And what are the poachers after? Well, they're not after rhino meat. They're after rhino horn. And they'd come loaded for rhino. And I guess they had their packets of granola and all that. They'd set up camp for a week. They're going to get these rhino horns. And basically, the game warden has to come and clean up the mess while the rhino horn is the biggest deal. But the story goes on to say that instead of getting the rhinos and the rhino horn that was so precious to them, at least three of them were not just mauled, but eaten by lions. So, pretty neat. I guess that's what some of you are laughing. That wasn't meant to be funny. Because I'm studying about ivory, and how do you get ivory? Well, you have to kill an elephant. You have to kill a rhinoceros. Maybe at the time there was they call them the bulls of Bashan. Maybe those particular cows had some form of ivory or ebony or something that they grew on, and it's an extinct mammal at this point. Maybe that was a reality then. I'm not totally sure that we could ever prove that. What I'm saying, though, is that he's building a house out of this stuff. He's building a bed out of this stuff the prophets talk about. Caught me totally. I'm like, wow. Ahab built this wonderful house for this winner of a woman out of ivory. He did a few other things, and I'd ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, and we'll look at them. 1 Kings chapter 16. We were there last week. We're not venturing forth into brand new material. We're just looking, focusing a little more on Ahab. I said all that to say this, that Jesus, when he walks among the churches, not only does he give the church that self-determination privilege, he also gives each individual believer a kind of picture window into what it means to be in the driver's seat. You are in the driver's seat of your spiritual life. You are independently responsible to act on his audit. You can choose, just like the dentist office, you can choose to floss, brush daily, brush twice daily, brush every time you eat. You have that choice. You can do that. But then we're introduced in the church in Thyatira to, you know, forgive my way of looking at things, but this steaming hot pile of Jezebel. She is not your southern belle. She is a northern belle of the northern kingdom. No, she's a steaming hot pile of Jezebel. Ahab was brought under her powers. Let's look at it. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting verse 28. Omri, Ahab's dad, slept with his father, and he was buried in Samaria. The Samaria is the city that Omri built, but Ahab continued to build it as he reigned. Verse 28 says, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. Verse 29, and in 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. You see what I'm saying about couching the story of Elijah in a particular form? That's what's narratively being done here. It's giving Ahab's reign. This is what took place in Ahab's reign. He reigned for 22 years, and this is what he did. So this is the overarching introduction to a narrative that is couched in Ahab's reign. All the stuff that happens in 17 through 22 isn't exactly pertaining to Ahab, but he's intertwined with it. It interrupts his life, so to speak. Verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And this is a tangent, yes, but it's a side, and I think it's important. All the time, people go to the Bible to look for encouragement, for inspiration. They go to look, and they get their feelings wrapped up in, oh, I went to the Bible and I didn't find anything that really spoke to me. And unfortunately, you're going to the Bible looking for the wrong thing sometimes. I'm not saying that you can't read a psalm and be inspired. I'm not saying that you don't read the words of Jesus and come away saying, I have just been taught by the master teacher because what he says makes sense to me in this moment in time. But the scriptures are written not just for that. They're written for instruction, for correction, for the profit of a believer, even when they're in the wrong place. Does that make sense? Even if you're in your darkest moment, you don't just go and say, oh, lift me up, I need to be happy. No, you go and say, oh, this is what went wrong. And there's an example. And it's an example in the negative sense. That's what's so powerful about the scriptures, that here is Ahab being recorded his negative life. This guy is not just bizarre, he's evil. And the scriptures are honest enough to tell us that. It's not all, woo, he was a great king and things worked out great for him. No, it was, this guy was an idiot and you ought to learn a few things from him. I like the honesty of scripture in that sense. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, that is all that were before him, starting at Jeroboam, who opposed Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. So it's right at the juncture where the northern tribes had split from the southern tribes, and Ahab was a succeeding king, preceded by four or five other ones before him, and he was the worst yet. It came to pass, verse 31 says, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 31 simply saying that he was convinced that the God of Israel appeared to be worshipped in Jerusalem. So instead of worshipping the real God in Jerusalem, they had set up calves and other things in the northern kingdom. So, why not? Let's set up shop with Baal. The issue is this, that marriage that he had with Jezebel invited idolatry. The second point in the sermon, really, you know, if you're going with the introduction, Revelation 2:20, then we talk about Jezebel. Now we talk about the royal mess that happened in Ahab's reign. And the way I put it is the royal mess of the divided monarchy. This alliance was the exact opposite of what Jesus gives us. Jesus gives us the self-determination. He tells us to exercise freely the conscience of saying, he identified what went wrong. Now I have the ability to choose what's right and to act upon his correction. And Ahab did the exact opposite. His alliance with Jezebel was the exact opposite of the freedom. It was the antithesis of individual conscience, of the independent self-determination. In the back of that is righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Holly put that in the bulletin right there at the top, and it really does play out. It's a proverb. It's wisdom. It's wisdom that Ahab should have had. The invitation that he gave to Jezebel to come in and basically rear up the idolatry in the northern kingdom. Verse 32 is where that says that. Look at it. 1 Kings 16:32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Now, I wish I could say that archaeologically they have this temple figured out and they have some of the ivory that went with it. I mean, they have fragments and stuff like that from all across that land to prove that it took place. You can see that in the Cairo Museum with King Tut. You can see all the different things they made out of all kinds of different things. Gold, copper, there's all kinds of lapis lazuli, ivory, all these different things that they created, wonderful works of art. And that's basically what it's saying, is that there was artfulness put forward to the worship of an idol. This is a great sin in Israel. But it's a sin in the church at Revelation, in Thyatira. That you put your best effort and your most creative processes into the following of the one who wants you to look most like the world. You put your heart into, you put your best skills into a world system that is walking away from God. That's where your heart is. That's what your best effort is involved with. Oh, it's the same thing today. And what happens is it's an invitation for the evil to really take residence, to take hold, to snare the life. It's both to the nation and to the church and to you as an individual. You know, this is really a simple point. Ahab's unholy alliance did not give him greater security, did not give him greater stability, and it didn't give him greater happiness. It didn't give him that. Rather, it brought greater danger, greater threat, not only to his rule, but to his people. It's really quite a simple point that James makes. It says this, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He wants to lead his people. He wants to do that as a monarch blessed by God, but he doesn't want to do it God's way. We think and do the same things these days. Oh, I want all the benefits of heaven, but I want to live like the devil. The second point under that, the exact opposite of freedom is what's happening. But then there's the embodiment of Ahab's dependency. By giving his worship over to his wife, I'm probably being a little bit more atomistic than I need to be, but at the same time, let's just say his wife turned him on the wrong path. Okay, his relationship with this woman Jezebel put him in a place where God said, nah, that's just way off. You want to be idolatrous and you are making an alliance with an unholy person, an unholy thing. But by him doing that, he is now saying the God of Israel is no longer the bedrock of my stability and security. In other words, the God Jehovah is no longer the one that supports me
I am now being supported by Et Baal's God, Jezebel's God, her priesthood, the 400 priests of Baal that she brought into the country. That's who I want to run my spiritual life. So I hope that everyone sees this, that by giving yourself over to Jezebel, you are now taking yourself out from under the umbrella or taking yourself off of the rock that is the true and living God. Is this not the same thing that Jesus is saying in to the edict letter that he gave to Thyatira? Is it not the same thing that he says to us today? That we're taking ourselves away from the security of the God of the universe and giving it over to an idol. It doesn't end well. And by the way, this is the national imagery that the writer John carries into the truth in Revelation. And it has implications for us. And that's point number three. The national imagery and its implications for us. What we find is there is a royal mess of a man named Ahab. The point being is that sin is a reproach to any people. You know, Ahab didn't have to live to see what the scriptures wrote about him. Now, you could call that a good thing or a bad thing. I'm not sure what you want to call it. Depends on what side of the idolatry question you'd fall on, I suppose. You know, shortly after he stole Naboth's vineyard from the dead Naboth, Ahab had the comeuppance. And if you want to look into that story, that's actually just a little bit later in the passage. I think it's chapter 21. Verse 17 says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's gone down to possess it. And you will speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you've killed and have taken possession.'" The King's English puts it as a question. Have you killed and have taken possession? And God tells Elijah, "Say to him, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood, even yours, Ahab." The mess of a man that was Ahab. The first thing, his ways were wed to the prior kings of the north. We already said that. The second, his wedding to Jezebel, that unholy alliance, brought in idolatry, the worship of Baal, a sadistic Canaanite, adulterous divinity. I want to also consider Ahab's attitude towards the prophets of God. I told you to look at verse 19 of chapter 21. I want you to back up just after the part that we're reading. It's in chapter 18. There's a little section in 17 that I want to get to as well, but it's in chapter 18. And I know that's a little confusing. We're bouncing back and forth in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22. But the point is, he had a bad attitude towards God's prophets. He'd rather have a fortune teller giving him good news all the time than to have Elijah, Micaiah, Obadiah, any of those guys tell him the truth. In 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22, we have at least three occasions where Ahab was given the opportunity to hear from the prophet of God. And at every point in time, it was more like, "Oh, come on. You know, I've got 400 guys that give me advice all the time. I like them. And this guy shows up and he always gives me bad news. All he is a troublemaker. All he does is say bad things about me all the time." His attitude toward the prophets of God, bad stuff. In 1 Kings 18... just quickly look at it. Chapter 18, verse 1 through 3, and you'll get the gist. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." This was the third year of the famine that Ahab brought on the nation because of his evil. And it says, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Verse 3 says, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." You see, Obadiah was a God-fearing person, and he
He tried to listen to the prophets of God and actually hid them so that Jezebel didn't kill them. Now, I want you to look at a little later on. It says in verse 14, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me." Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told Ahab that Elijah was there. And so Ahab went to meet Elijah. And verse 17 says this, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Are you he who troubles Israel?'" What did Elijah answer? He answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you. You're the one that's troubling Israel. Well, the whole narrative goes on to point this reality out. Chapter 22, verses 6 through 8. This is another instance where it happens again. I love this instance. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together. The king of Israel is Ahab, of course. About 400 men. And he said to those, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Verse 7, this is the king of the south, the Davidic kingdom, Jehoshaphat, who's in alliance with Ahab for a good reason, for a good cause. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him?" Who was Ahab listening to at that time? Jezebel's prophets. Who should he have been listening to? The prophets of the Lord, people like Elijah. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, verse 8, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so. If this is the Lord's prophet, Ahab, why would you want information from anybody else?" The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place, in a secret spot. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, he makes a big show. Zedekiah is a bad prophet. He's one of the 400. And he says, "Go up and take Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." And guess what? Micaiah shows up. Micaiah, however you want to pronounce him. The messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, "Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good." But Micaiah said, "I can't." And he goes on to a little bit longer explanation. He's like, "If you go up, you're dead meat." That's pastor's summary. All that to say this. Ahab's attitude, he couldn't be persuaded. He couldn't be persuaded by the prophets of God. He'd rather have a good and inspiring word given to him, good news all the time, than to have Micaiah, Elijah, or even Obadiah, the chamberlain, to give him a difficult word. Lastly, he's governed by self-pity and jealousy. And we gave you the story last week of Naboth and the vineyard. And Naboth won't give me the vineyard like I asked. Woe is me. He's the king, for Pete's sake. He's got ivory to make an ivory house. He built, in addition to what Omri built, his dad, he built Samaria even greater than it ever had been. He planted a grove. I mean, he has the power to do whatever he wants, and he can't be happy until he has Naboth's vineyard. So what's Jezebel do for him? She kills Naboth so Ahab can have the vineyard to himself. He made a royal mess of the monarchy because he was a royal mess of a man. Sin is a reproach to any people. And of course, we have the implications. The truth is, Ahab was in the driver's seat. He didn't have to let Jezebel drive. You know that. He could have said no. He said, "I'm not marrying her. I'm not building her a grove or a house, or I'm not going to worship Baal. I'm going to worship the Lord of hosts. I'm going to listen to his prophets, Elijah, Micaiah. I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do."
And the same picture goes down to the church in Thyatira. Jezebel shouldn't be in the driver's seat. Not in your life, not in the church. Simply not. You can say no. Jesus walks among the churches, gives you the opportunity to say no. This is the way we're going to do it. Instead of being willing and witting in walking in worldly wisdom, you are in the driver's seat. Aligning yourself with the wickedness of this world, you know it won't do you any good. Just like Ahab, it's the making of a bigger mess. And it's not directing you towards any more meaningfulness than what you can imagine for Ahab. There's a ton of things that God did to make it right. Just know this. Elijah wins. Ahab, Jezebel, they lose. That's all we're going to say. I want you to read the story. It's pretty cool. And you already got a taste of what the prophet said was going to come of him. We'll leave it at that. There's more to it, but we'll let you read it. And let's pray as we close. Father, we can make a mess of our own lives, and by that we end up making a mess of our families' lives and the lives of the church. But Jesus gave us the opportunity in what he said to the church at Thyatira so that we wouldn't be plagued with that double-mindedness. We'd be able to make the right decision and then act upon it, knowing that our hearts are always open before you. Lord, that we would make that right decision. Even today, Lord, let us not take another step in a false direction. Oh, we have the picture of Jezebel. Oh, she painted herself up real pretty. It was inviting. It looked good. But Lord, we know there was death. It was poison. God, I ask that we would be just convinced afresh of that truth, both for the church and for us as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.